I need to change hats or something. Let us give our attention now to the Word of God. Let's pray. God Most High, we come as your people, eager to hear from you, echoing the words of the Apostle Peter, "Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We pray that you will open our ears, give us hearts to hear what you are speaking to your church. We pray that you will grant to us an eagerness to hear, an eagerness to understand, an eagerness to obey the word of the living God. We pray that by this means you will increase our love and our devotion to our triune God, and that you will increase our love and affection and service to our brothers and sisters. We pray this in your name. Amen. As you take your seats, would you turn with me once again to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Our text today will be verses 16 and 17, but I will warn you in advance, this is an unusual sermon. Unusual in this respect. I'm not sure, as I was thinking back through my notes, I don't know that I've ever done a sermon quite like this, in the sense that I'm preaching what the text does not say. I'm going to preach to you what the text does not say. And there's a reason for that. In Colossians chapter 2, and I'll read it in a moment, there is a reference in the ESV Bible. There is a capital word Sabbath, singular. And there are a number of groups of Christians who will use this very text to argue that the fourth commandment is no longer viable, that it's no longer binding, that it's no longer relevant in the life of a Christian. And I think that's ironic. It is ironic because of where they choose to take the text to make that argument. We've just seen over the last 2 weeks as we walk through chapter 2 where Paul has warned the Christians in Colossae not to be taken up, not to be deceived, not to be taken captive by things that sound like the truth. They're just a shade off. And I think it's ironic that from this particular text, there are those who will seek to lead good-meaning Christians astray with respect to God's Sabbath day, the Lord's day. So here's an example. It's not unusual for me to notice a theological issue and decide I need to spend more time on that theological issue. So a couple of years ago when I went through Matthew's Gospel, we were in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, and in there, Jesus speaks about adultery, he speaks about marriage, and rather than interrupting the flow to deal with the theological topic, the very important topic of marriage, I waited till I got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and then did a short series on marriage and human sexuality and so forth. But in this case, I didn't want to wait. So I will freely admit I'm interrupting the flow a little bit. Next time we'll be back to our regularly scheduled programming. But I wanted you to understand this is actually somewhat of a polemic, somewhat of a critique in the sermon today. But there's a theological problem. This passage often is used to discredit or draw into question the long-held Orthodox Christian position that the fourth commandment is part of the moral law and has never been abrogated. It's never been undone. It's never been done away with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and I'll say more later on, but certainly the day of the week has changed. Up until the time of the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath day was on the seventh day of the week. And from the time of our Lord's resurrection, that day has changed to the first day of the week. And with that, there were certain ceremonial aspects of the Jewish Sabbath that have indeed gone away. But the moral imperative to observe one day in seven, to sanctify one day in seven for the worship of the Lord has not vanished. It hasn't disappeared. In fact, we ought to rejoice in that fact, that it has not disappeared. So this is where the irony of this denial comes in. The title of the sermon today is The Irony of Sabbath Denial. The Irony of Sabbath Denial. Paul here has been teaching about the true nature of Christian maturity, of what Christian maturity looks like, how we would define it, and also how do we gain it? How do we obtain Christian maturity? And the world has all kinds of answers for that question, but Paul has been, from the Scriptures, teaching us very plainly, what does Christian maturity look like, and how do we get there? And then in the midst of that, there are those who would want to take verses 16 and 17, pull it out, twist it around, insert it back in, and tell you that the very means that God has given to you to grow in grace, worshiping together with His people on the Lord's Day, that's not even for you anymore. You see the irony? It's a twist that undoes the very purpose of God's Sabbath institution. This is often quoted here in verse 16 as a proof text that the fourth commandment, the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy, is no longer in effect. And if you are familiar with the terms dispensationalism or New Covenant theology, this is common in those theological camps. It's not unique there, but it's common in those particular places. And it contradicts the unified witness of all Reformed Christians throughout history, from the time of the Reformation, whether that was Reformed Episcopalian, Anglican, or Baptist, or Presbyterian, or Congregational, all shared the same view, that the fourth commandment was an abiding blessing for the people of God. So here we go, the irony of Sabbath denial. I'm going to organize this with just two questions. Number one is, what does the text actually say? What does the text actually say about Sabbaths? And you'll notice the plural. I'll get to that in a moment. And secondly, how do we understand the true nature of the Sabbath? And particularly as Christians, how do we understand the true nature of the Sabbath? So let's read together verses 16 and 17. You know what? I'm going to back up. Let's back up to verse 13 and get a little bit of a running start here, so that we'll get the full weight of Paul's therefore in verse 16. Hear now the word of God, verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And the Lord bless the reading of His Word. In the first place, let's ask the question, what does the text actually say about Sabbath? And you probably heard, if you're following along in your ESV, the way I read it is different than what's printed for you. I typically preach from the ESV. I think it's a fine translation. I think it's often very, very helpful. It's my daily reader Bible. But in this case, not only does it fall short of being a good translation, it actually obscures the truth. So what we have in verse 16 in the ESV is not a translation. It's an interpretation, and it's a wrong one. And let me explain what I mean. In order to discern what the text means, we have to understand what it says. In order to do that, we need to go to the original language. And I'm not going to get overly technical with this, but it doesn't need to be. It's very simple. In the Greek language, the word translated in the ESV as the Sabbath or a Sabbath is actually plural. It refers to multiple days. By the way, this is a reminder to us that no translation is perfect. No translation is perfect. There is no English translation or any other language translation that is inspired by God. There is not one. In fact, in our confession of faith, there's a very helpful statement in the very first chapter in what we confess to be true from the Scriptures. And it's this, in paragraph 8 of that confession, it says, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately," that means directly inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure these original languages in all ages. Therefore, and therefore are authentic, so is in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Them meaning the original languages, the Old Testament in Hebrew or Aramaic and the New Testament in the Greek. Now our confession goes on to say, but because most of us don't know Greek, most of us don't know Hebrew, we need translations. So you will see in our confession, it says, so we ought to translate them, and it uses the word vulgar tongues, which doesn't sound very nice, does it? But it just means the language of the day. It just means the common vernacular. So to have, even to have updated translations, we don't have to be stuck in 1611. We can have updated translations. That's okay. But know all the while that none of those are perfect. And there are times when we need to be able to refer back. Sometimes we're going to need helps and tools to do that. We're going to need to refer back to those original languages. Now here in the Greek, the word translated as Sabbath with a capital S in the ESV is actually plural. It actually reads, Therefore, do not let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. Plural. For example, the New King James translates this as Sabbaths, as I just read it. Most older translations will say Sabbath days. And that word days is often in italics, meaning it's inserted. So that's a translator being honest, that they've added a word just for the sake of clarity, so that we know we're talking about plural numbers of them. And sometimes some of the translations will capitalize that S, Sabbath, some will not. That's just a judgment call from the translators. And why is this important? Why am I making a big deal out of whether there's an S on the end of Sabbath or not? Well, the reason is because being plural, it refers to multiple days on the annual Jewish calendar. This is referring to multiple days on the annual Jewish calendar. If you were to look at the Jewish calendar, it's full. There's a lot of activity. Rarely does a month go by. In fact, no month goes by because they have a new moon feast every lunar cycle. There are various feast days, whether it's the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, all these various feasts that the Jews were enjoined to observe by God. This is not at all Colossians 2, verses 16, and hear this, it has absolutely nothing to do with the fourth commandment. The text has nothing to do with the fourth commandment. It has nothing to do with the weekly creation ordinance that is summarized in the fourth commandment. And I'll show you in a few moments from a story that's recorded in Matthew's gospel that the fourth commandment remains in full effect. Our Lord Jesus taught that. Jesus has not done away with the moral law of God, which includes the command to sanctify one day out of the seven as holy unto the Lord. I pulled off on my shelf this week my old, very marked up study Bible from Dr. John MacArthur. You guys who know me know I speak with a lot of respect for my dear brother. I esteem him highly. I'm grateful for, he was a shelter in the storm as a new believer to get a hold of that study Bible and have a tour guide, as it were. But I take significant issue with him on this particular passage. I think he's one of the ones who's guilty of not being a false teacher. Don't misunderstand me. But of leading astray with this. In his study guide, he says, he has the word Sabbaths, but then says, this refers to the weekly celebration of the seventh day, which pictured God's rest from creation. The New Testament clearly teaches that Christians are not required to keep it. That's wrong. I love him. That's wrong. To be clear, again, he's not a false teacher, but he's wrong here. So to interpret the passage correctly, we first look to the language itself. We see, what does it say? And it says Sabbaths plural. It's referring to the various days on the annual calendar of Israel. But we also need to employ sound interpretive principles. We would call that a hermeneutical principle. And one of those principles is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So then each time we come to a conclusion about a particular verse in the Scriptures, we better make sure it lines up with everything else in the Scriptures. And we could call that the analogy of Scripture, meaning Scripture interprets Scripture. At no point does God's Word ever contradict itself. Okay? So when we look at how does Scripture interpret Scripture, we shed even more light on this. So my argument doesn't hinge on whether there's an S on the end of Sabbath or not. Okay? That's one part of it, but it doesn't hinge there. There's far more. We need to compare this text with the overall witness of Scripture. There are seven places in the Old Testament where those three words, feasts, new moon, and Sabbaths, occur together. Or festival, new moon, or Sabbath. There are seven places in the Old Testament where those are together in the same passage, and in each and every time, they're referring to the ceremonial aspects of God's, of the Old Covenant. I was first shown this by Dr. Jim Renahan, and he gives credit to J.B. Lightfoot, J.B. Lightfoot's commentary on this. But if you want these in your notes, I'm not going to read all seven passages, but if you want them in your notes for reference, here they are. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 31. Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 4, and also chapter 31 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And then I'm going to read to you Ezekiel 45, 17, and Hosea 2:11. Just to give you a couple of examples here, because it's sufficient to make the case. All seven of them say the same thing. But we're going to see how this triad, these three words together, festival, new moon, and Sabbaths, are combined in other places to refer to the ceremonial system. The ceremonial system. So, I lied. I'm actually going to read three of them, not two. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. In verse 4, behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and for burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, as ordained forever in Israel. See, it's identical language to what we're seeing here. And that same language, by the way, shows up in 2 Chronicles 31. But notice the repetition of Sabbaths, new moons, and all, and then it's summarized as appointed feasts. Now, in Ezekiel 45, verse 17, it shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. And then, finally, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 11, I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. Now, when we take these together, what we see is that God had commanded to Israel a series of feasts and holy days throughout the year. And they were to be observed every year. And all those were called Sabbaths. This did not refer to the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, but rather to all the ceremonial days given to Israel. Dr. Renahan again, he says, this, I'm quoting him now, in every case, the words refer to the fullness of time-related observances commanded to Israel. In the light of Leviticus 23, we know that there were Sabbaths other than the seventh day. The days associated with the feasts were also designated as Sabbaths, regardless of which day of the week on which they fell. This is why the word is Sabbaths, plural. It refers to all the days, the seventh day, and all the rest of the Sabbaths that were to be observed by Israel. Now, at the risk of, I don't want you to think this is being overly technical. What Paul is doing here is he's quoting something that would have been familiar to his hearers. As a well-accomplished Jewish scholar, when Paul didn't use these words haphazardly. He was very intentional when he chose those three words and he put them together. By doing so, he's referring to the entire witness of the Old Testament. And he's saying what's happening now is you are no longer responsible for keeping all the Jewish holidays, holy days. Therefore, don't let anybody pass judgment on you for failing to keep those things. He's not saying anything at all here about the Christian's duty with respect to the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. That's not even on his radar at all. Now ask yourself this. Did the Apostle Paul, who spent the entire first chapter and a half that we've looked at so far in Colossians, unpacking all this wonderful Old Testament allusion, do you think he got to this passage, used those three words accidentally, and meant nothing else by it? Of course not. He's using these words in a very technical sense. He understood this very well, and he was intentional about how he used them. So, in summary, Paul says not to allow anybody to pass judgment on you as a Christian for failing to keep these Jewish feasts and festivals and holidays. Those are all gone, all the feasts, including the Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Day of Atonement, etc. All those are gone. And along with that, all of the ceremonial laws that were attached to the seventh commandment, or the fourth commandment, the seventh day worship, also were gone. You don't have to bring certain sacrifices. You don't have to purify yourself in these outward ways anymore in order to come into the synagogue. So the ceremonial part of that commandment is also gone away. It's no longer in effect. All the strict rules and regulations are gone. All those special days appointed for sacrifices are gone. All those days were merely pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were pointing forward to the Anointed One of God, who in His own body has completed all that these mere signs were pointing toward. So, in conclusion, Colossians 2, verse 16, does not in any way, shape, or form teach that the creation ordinance of the Sabbath has gone away. It's not even speaking of that ordinance. It's not speaking anything at all about the fourth commandment. But I think that does raise the question. And again, it's here implicitly in verse 17. It does raise the question for us. Okay, well, what about the Sabbath then? I know this is not talking about it, and I warned you up at the front. I'm teaching this text really more upside down, teaching what it doesn't teach, in a sense. Because I think it's critical, because you will run across this argument in study Bibles and other places that say Colossians 2:16, this is the slam dunk case against the Christian Sabbath. And it's just not, don't fall for it. Okay, so what about the fourth commandment? What about the Sabbath? The text doesn't teach about it directly, but look at verse 17. Paul says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, literally the body, belongs to Christ. When Paul says the substance, means he's all these ceremonial things have come to their full fruition, have come to be fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, this does point us to the Lord's Day, to the Christian Sabbath. And I hope to try to explain why that's connected together. In verse 17, Paul speaking about the food and drink, the festivals, new moon, Sabbath, and again, kind of speaking about the totality of the ceremonial system. He says all of that, all of those things were shadows of the things to come. The substance of it is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen earlier in this same chapter, looking back at verse 9, Paul says, for in Him, this is for in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him. He's saying all that is God, all the godness of God, dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, doesn't end there, and if you are in Christ, you have been filled in Him. So we don't need the mere shadow of those things. We have the substance. We have the fullness. We already have the risen and exalted body of Jesus Christ and the temple that He is building without human hands. The Apostle Paul says that we are stones being built into this holy temple, this eschatological end times temple. We are being built together into that temple. The apostles and prophets were the foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It's in Ephesians. First Peter uses the same kind of imagery. He adds the adjective living. We are living stones being built together into a dwelling place of God. See, all these ceremonial things, all these feast days and washings and diet and food and drink, all those things were to make someone pure enough to be able to come into the presence of God. Paul says, you already have that. Christ Himself tabernacles with you. He indwells you. Not on the virtue of what of these external things, whether you've washed your hands properly, whether you've eaten the right thing, but He dwells within you. So he says, don't let anybody pass judgment on you as a Christian for not being Jewish enough, is basically what he's saying. All these people coming around, these false teachers saying, I know you've got Christ. I know you've heard the gospel. I know you believe, and that's good. But what you really need, if you want to be mature in Christ, what you really need, if you want to be pleasing and acceptable to God, is you also need to observe these feast days. You also need to observe the new moon. You also need to observe all these purification rites and rituals. And Paul said, why? Those were all just things that pointed to what I've already got. I don't need that. He says, don't let anybody pass judgment on you because you've not reverted sufficiently to Judaism. Now, in Mark chapter 8, Mark records the account of our Lord Jesus Christ healing a blind man. This is a literal miracle. It's a historical event, and it's also a metaphor. It's also a metaphor. In Mark chapter 8, there's a blind man that comes to Jesus and asks for his sight to be restored. And you remember the story. Jesus spits on his eyes. It's kind of a strange thing, but he spits on his eyes. And then he asks the man, do you see? And the man answered, I see people, but they look like trees walking. See, what he said is, I see what? Shadowy figures. I see shadows. So I'm seeing, it's real sight, but it's not clear yet. And then Jesus touches his eyes again, and Mark tells, now he sees clearly. See, that's a metaphor for the revelation of God to Israel. He touched their eyes and they saw, but only in shadows. They saw shadowy figures. They saw the Messiah in shadowy form, but not clearly yet. God and his Son has, in a sense, touched our eyes twice. So that we are able to see clearly now, not just shadowy figures. So Paul's saying all those shadows just simply pointed forward to what we now see clearly. The incarnate Son of God, in that sense, cast his shadow backwards onto the Old Testament. So here is the full measure of the deity of God, the full godness of God dwelling in the person of the Son, and the Son in his bodily form, as it were, casts a shadow back. Onto those ceremonies, onto those ordinances, onto those feast days, and supplies to them a deeper meaning. So how do we seek more of the substance of Christ? Paul says, this is what you have. This is what makes it so that you don't need the shadows, is because you have the substance. So then the question comes, how do we get more of that? How do we get the substance? How do we grow in that body? How do we grow in that substance of Christ? And more importantly, by submitting to Him, how do we worship the triune God in obedience to that substance that we have received? If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. The apostle here says, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Now, this is a description of an event right out of the book of Exodus, where the people of God are summoned by God to Mount Sinai. And here they're going to receive the law, but God gave them strict instructions. Don't you dare go near the mountain. Don't even let your beasts go near the mountain. If they do, they'll die. Because the holiness of God was going to be revealed to them. And God would speak to them with the voice of thunder, and the top of the mountain would be scorched. Verse 20. Hebrews 12, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, now he's speaking to us, he's speaking to you and me, but you, if you are in Christ, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's feasting garments. And to the assembly, to the church of, this is the ecclesia, the first church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, what does this have to do with the Sabbath? Follow the argument here. All the legal structures, all of the strict regulations that the people were given at Sinai, the voice that trembled and shook the whole earth, he says, you haven't come to that mountain. You've been given a new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't come to Mount Sinai with all of its rigorous law. You have come to Mount Zion. However, don't be mistaken. It's the same God who speaks. And if those who heard the voice of God from earth, meaning he spoke from the top of the mountain, and the whole earth shook, if people ignored that voice, they were subject to the judgment of God. Now we hear the voice of one who is risen from the grave, has been exalted, seated at the right hand, and from there he speaks to us from heaven. Today, the voice of Christ, when the word of God is truly preached, it's the voice of Christ that's heard. Christ Jesus speaks to you today from heaven. Do you believe that? Not because it's me, but because Christ through his word speaks to you, and he speaks to you from heaven. And the apostle here to the Hebrews says, our response to that, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In him there is no variation of turning, no shadow due to change. The same God who thundered from Sinai now speaks from heaven. His command to come and worship him has not changed, not one iota. The place in that sense has changed. We no longer worship in Jerusalem. We don't worship at a temple. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, this time is coming when people will worship God in spirit and in truth, not in a particular place. Because she said, well, our fathers worship on this mountain, your fathers worship in Jerusalem. We're kind of stuck. And he says, no, the time's coming. Well, that part's going away. Where you worship won't matter. How you worship, when you worship, does matter. It continues to matter. So this points to the abiding validity of the Sabbath, one day every week consecrated for the worship of the Lord. And at this point, I'm sure many of you probably have questions with respect to the Sabbath, particularly if you're new to Reformed theology. You've probably got a lot of questions about the Sabbath, in particular, what does this look like? How do we observe this? There are a lot of particulars that I can't cover today. But I would commend to you, there are one particular book resource I would commend to you. It's a book called Call the Sabbath a Delight. It's an older book by Walter Chantry. Just a wonderful treatment of the Sabbath. He works through the scriptures, but also gives us a very helpful, practical understanding of this. He is not legalistic. He is not dogmatic. It is the affirmative case for how much of a blessing God has given to His people in giving you, giving me, giving all of us together one full day out of seven to say, you know what? You have guilt-free. You can set aside the cares of the world. All of your lawful business endeavors that you're a slave to 6 days out of the week, you know what? Set those aside. I will guarantee you 7 days productivity in six. How's that for a deal? You come and sit at my feet. Worship me. Be among my people. Be fed, be nourished, be built up and edified in the truth. And people go, oh, what a burden that is to have to keep that. We don't understand what it is. This is a blessing of God. Also, I have taught previously on our sermon audio, you can find there's a 4 or 5 part series on the Lord's Day that I did several years ago. And there's also, as I did a series on the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, I did 2 sermons on the Fourth Commandment. So that's there as well. This is not to be an exhaustive in and out of what the Sabbath looks like. There are other resources for that. I'm trying to give us a big picture here and to make the case that, number one, Colossians 2:16 isn't the place to go to refute the creation ordinance of the Fourth Commandment. Don't fall for it. Don't be held captive by those kinds of arguments. But secondly, I want us to get a sense of what's the heart of the Sabbath. Because sometimes, particularly if it's a new concept to you, all of us have a legalist at heart, right? All of us just show me the rules. Tell me what the rules are. And when it comes to the Sabbath, that's often our first question. Well, just tell me what I can do and what I can't do. You're missing the point. What's the heart of the Sabbath? There's another helpful text. Told you earlier that I would turn at one point to Matthew's gospel. Turn with me to Matthew 12. I want you to see from our Lord's own mouth and from His actions a glimpse of the heart of the Sabbath. And here, I want you to notice that Jesus just assumes an abiding Sabbath. There are a number of places where Jesus teaches things that will go away. So, for example, I mentioned the Samaritan woman at the well, and He says, worshiping on that mountain or in Jerusalem, that's not going to be relevant much longer. With respect to the temple, he told very clearly to the Jewish rulers, this temple, this is going away. Not one stone will be left on another. When it came to the Sabbath, He never once did that. He always affirmed the Sabbath. He always corrected their wrong observance of it, but He always affirmed the Sabbath. So look at chapter 12 of Matthew. I'm going to begin in verse 1. There are 2 different vignettes that happen side by side that, taken together, give us a better understanding of the heart of the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, it's an interesting phrase that Matthew says, at that time. What time is this? Look back a few verses. Look at verse 27. All things of the previous chapter. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and everyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, at the time when He was promising rest to those who would come to Him in humility, at the time when He was saying, I'm going to give you rest from all of your own works and your own burdens of your own law keeping. I'm going to give you rest from that. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, now if this were a movie, the music would change here. It would become the dark, foreboding kind of music, right? When the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, have the picture in your mind. They're walking along, and according to the law, you weren't allowed to glean all the way to the corners of your field. That was to be left. and any stranger could come by and pick a handful of grain. That was not stealing. It was provided for those who were for the traveler, the sojourner, for the poor. And they weren't filling up bushel baskets, you understand. They were grabbing a handful, and they were rubbing it between their hands, and they were eating the kernels of grain. And the Pharisees came. But why were they doing that? Because they were hungry. And the Pharisees came along and says, oh, this is really bad. This is wrong. This is unlawful. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read? I love this. Over and over again, the Pharisees were the teachers of the law. These were the ones who prided themselves on being the experts in the Bible. If you didn't believe them, just all you had to do was ask them, and they would tell you they were the experts. And Jesus looks at them and says, have you read? I mean, it'd be like talking to your mechanic and saying, have you ever seen a wrench? Or talking to your piano teacher, says, do you even know what the keys look like? Jesus, have you not read? He's rebuking them before he even gets started. Just a preemptive rebuke. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. See, there was a law. This was called the showbread, or the bread of the presence, and it was put out daily. And it was an offering to God, and at the end of the day, the priest, but he alone, could eat the bread. Well, here's David and his men. They're hungry, and not because they haven't had a snack in the last couple hours, but because they had been at war. They had been depriving their body for days, and they're hungry, and they came into the temple, and they ate the bread. And Jesus says, have you not read? David was not found guilty for that. Why? Why not? He broke the ceremonial law. It's because David upheld the moral law. The moral law says, thou shalt not kill, which means there's an affirmative duty in the sixth commandment to promote health and life. That trumps the ceremonial law every time. And Jesus said, have you not read this? Because it's in my Bible. Maybe it's not in your Bible. But it's there. He said, if you would pay attention to what is there, you would know it was not unlawful for David to preserve life by violating the ceremonial law. It goes on. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are guilty, or are guiltless? So again, he asks him again, have you not read? See, the priests, they're working. And you think, well, pastors don't really work that much. I mean, it's not that hard, is it? Well, think about this. Have you ever skinned a deer, processed a deer? Or have you ever done a bull? It's a lot of work. What if you're doing hundreds of them? Lambs, sheep, goats, even pigeons, or doves. You're cleaning and preparing the animals for the people to sacrifice. It's hard work. And Jesus says, they're not breaking the Sabbath. Why not? It's because it was a work of necessity. It was religious work. So he said, that's not violating the Sabbath. So what is Jesus doing? He's already telling them, the way you're keeping the law and all of your rigidity and all of your structure, you fail to notice that there are significant exceptions in this. There are significant things that were already there in the Word. If you had bothered to read it and carefully discern it, you would have known this. Then look what he says. And I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, your mind ought to go back now to Colossians chapter 1 and 2. See, the one who tabernacles with us bodily. So that's why I say this does have, when it says the substance belongs to Christ, it does have everything to do with the Sabbath. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, and he quotes from the Scriptures, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See, Jesus, now, when he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, that ought to remind you of the Sermon on the Mount, when he said repeatedly, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, Jesus, I'm the true lawgiver. You have heard that it was said, do not murder, but I say to you, do not be angry in your heart against your brother. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you've lusted after a woman in your mind, in your heart, you've committed adultery. So he says, I'm the one who has the authority to define what this ordinance is, because I am the true lawgiver. So we learn from this little vignette that works of necessity, works of mercy, are always permissible on the Sabbath. Well, this is why we would never say. Years ago, I was a young man at another church, and he was a firefighter, and his conscience was grieved. He'd come to understand the doctrines of grace, and he was working towards Reformed theology, and he embraced God's doctrine of the Sabbath. He says, "I'm going to have to resign." He'd been a firefighter for over a decade. I need to resign because I'm not permitted to work on the Sabbath. I said, "Brother, that's not true. This is a work of mercy, a work of necessity. Of course you are. Of course you are. Now, certainly you would want to be in church as often as you could be, but it's not a violation of the Sabbath law for you to work as a firefighter, a police officer, a nurse, a doctor, all these kinds of things. These are works of necessity, works of mercy. That's why Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Why? Because a hungry soul, one who's physically hungry, was important to God more than his ceremonial law. Then in verse 9, we have a second vignette. He went on from there and entered. Notice, I think Matthew's being intentionally maybe a little snarky here. He says he goes into their synagogue. Now see, the Sabbath is being upheld as ongoing and perpetually binding. The synagogue is not. The temple is going to be destroyed. And he says, this is their synagogue because this represents their rules, not God's. He went on from there and he entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal? And he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? He knew them. Now, I wish that I believed that this was out of the goodness of their heart and their compassionate, tender mercies toward a helpless creature. I don't think so. I think they looked at it as a gold coin dropped in the dirt and they got to pick it up. These were greedy people. But Jesus uses the illustration. Look, if your own sheep falls into a pit, are you going to wait till the next day to get it out? No. You're going to show mercy and compassion even to that animal and pull it out. Now, that's hard work. You're going to pull it out. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, here's an interesting thought. This is a man with a withered hand, which means he can't work. This is not just that he's got a physical injury that needs to be healed. His whole livelihood is at stake, either because he's been injured or because from birth he's had a withered hand. The apocryphal text, extra biblical literature, actually says that this was his right hand, which would have been the hand of his strength, his working hand. Now, the Sabbath ordinance, and again, this kind of goes back to, have you not read? The Sabbath ordinance, when we read the whole thing, doesn't just say, don't work on the seventh day. It says, 6 days you shall do all of your work, and on the seventh you rest. This man couldn't work. In a sense, his whole life was a Sabbath that he didn't, and he wanted to work. And these men said, is it lawful to heal him? Or does he have to come back tomorrow? Jesus, though, on the other hand, said to him, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. So what do we take away from this? Just very briefly, Jesus assumes an abiding Sabbath. He's often teaching on this subject, and every time he corrects their wrong understanding, their legalistic understanding. But he always affirms the abiding validity of one day set apart to worship God. The Lord instituted the Sabbath at creation, not Sinai. and it is a blessing and a command for all mankind, really for all of creation. Even the beast was commanded to get a rest on the Sabbath. It's not just for Jews, it's not just for Christians. And not once does Jesus undermine the true doctrine of the Sabbath. But in fact, regularly, he rebukes the Jews for their additions, their extra-biblical additions to the Sabbath. And again, when there were other matters that were going to be abolished, Jesus wasn't at all bashful about saying the temple's going away. Whether you worship on this hill or the other hill, that won't matter anymore. He doesn't do anything like that with the Sabbath. We also notice our Lord's own observance of the Sabbath, pointing us to the fact that this continues. He was faithful in observing the Sabbath in the lawful way. Now, we turn back to Colossians chapter 2, and we review this statement again. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So when he says the substance belongs to Christ, rather than thinking there no longer remains a command for a weekly observance of the Lord's day, we should think of the added blessing of committing ourselves, devoting ourselves to the Lord's day. Because our Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of that ceremonial law. And now the full measure of all that those things signified is now found in him. And our Sabbath rest is found completely in him. And in him, we await for our final eternal rest. One final reference to the book of Hebrews. I'll go through this pretty briefly. But in chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Hebrews begins with a statement that's very, very similar to Colossians 2:17. And you don't have to, you can turn there if you want, but I'll read a couple passages, a couple verses out of that chapter. I'm not going to read the entirety. But it begins like this: "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form." See the language there. Paul says all these feasts, new moons, Sabbaths, festivals, those are all shadows of the things to come. But Christ is the substance of them. The writer of Hebrews, which I think is probably Paul, but save that for another day. "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Because Christ is the substance, because he's the true form of those things, then those things will never be a benefit to us. They'll never be a benefit to us. But notice the train of thought as the apostle to the Hebrews works out the very same thing that Paul teaches in Colossians 2:17. As he works that out and thinks through, what are the implications of this? If you look down in verse 12, he says, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Again, he's the fullness. You don't need the festivals, the new moons, the feast days, certain foods, certain drinks, abstaining from certain things, because Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. Now, let's think through the line of thought even further. Because there's a question that comes up. So what? What does that mean for you and me and us together? Verse 19. Again, we're in the same chapter that began with that similar statement from Colossians 2:17. The law was a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form. Then verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," that's the temple, tabernacle of God, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, all of those regulations, you know what their function was? Was to get people into a state of ceremonial cleanliness so that they could come into the temple, into the presence of God. The temple had various courtyards. and depending on whether you were Jew or Gentile, male or female, or a priest or not a priest, you could go further in. And ultimately, that inner place, that holy of holies, the high priest could go in, but once a year. What he's saying is, all of us now in Christ have access to the holy of holies. Remember, at the time of his death, the temple curtain was ripped from top to bottom, opening up the holy place. Jew and Gentile alike in Christ are now entered in. And we come not because we washed in the right way, not because we abstained from the right things, not because we obeyed a certain ceremonial law and now we can come into the presence of God. He says, no, the fullness of deity tabernacles with us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at his conclusion. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the conclusion is not that the Sabbath goes away. It's that the Sabbath takes on a whole new measure of meaning and significance in the life of God's people. Because these things are true, because we're not dependent upon all these outward things to make us pure enough to come into the presence of God, because God actually dwells with us and among us, then we ought to join together and worship Him. So very briefly, a few questions to think about as we depart. I want to exhort us all, myself included, as we, on the authority of God's Word, as we think about these things, will we give our ears and our hearts to this matter? And I ask you this, are you more likely to give too little attention to the Lord's Day than you are to be overly fastidious with rules and regulations? Are you more likely to just say, it's not all that important? Are you more likely to neglect those duties of assembling together and giving true worship with reverence and awe to God? Are you more likely to miss the benefits of drawing near to God along with His assembled people? Or are you, on the other hand, more likely to overemphasize duty and miss the blessing of simply resting in God's goodness, in His mercy? Are you more likely to neglect the matters of mercy and simple delight in God? Are you more likely to neglect the opportunity to love a brother or sister in need? Are there things regarding your own observance of the Lord's Day, your own attention to the Sabbath, for which you need to repent? And I urge you on the authority of God's Word to do that. And may the Lord be gracious to all of us to give those things serious thought. May the Spirit of the living God apply to us the sweet power of His Spirit as we think about these things. May He give us the power of His gospel to transform our thinking, to transform our affections regarding the Lord's Day and what He says is most important. Because often, and you know this is the case, often our flesh will testify to us that something else is more important than what God says is important, right? May He give us the grace to have our affections to come in line with what His Word says are most crucial. So let's pray. Father, You are an awesome God and worthy to be praised. Lord, I fear that I have covered this topic with too many words. I pray that You will not allow a surplus of words to obscure the sweet truth of the Lord's Day, the blessing that You have given to all mankind and in a most special way to Your church. I pray that You will unite our hearts, our minds, our affections one to another and orient us together in the devotion to our triune God. We pray that You will bless us. We pray that You will prosper us. We pray that You will strengthen us in the midst of difficult days, and that You will grant to us a sacrificial love for one another, a willingness to be burdened for one another, a willingness to give freely of our time, our talent, our treasure, to serve and love one another, and to praise the true and living God. Amen.